This morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 42, which can be found on page 47 of the Red Bibles. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are not the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come to us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of its sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank. And they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. they said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there, in each man's sack, was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow.'"
Don't get too distracted by the title, True Repentance. One of the disadvantages of having term cards is that you have to come up with titles before you've really done any work on the passages that you're preaching on. And occasionally you get to preach and you think, oh, well done me, that was brilliant. And sometimes you think, what on earth was I thinking? And this is more one of those weeks. Let's pray, shall we, as we have a look at this together. Lord, we do thank you for the ways that you've been speaking to us through this story of Joseph so far, and we ask that we would hear your voice again this morning as we look at this long section now. Please help us to just see how you were working in this family, the evidence of your presence amongst them, and therefore the evidence of your presence among us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It isn't always difficult to find out where someone is. So if you've got a small child who's doing some painting and then they decide to get up and wander off, you can normally find them in your house very easily indeed. You just follow the handprints on your furniture and on the walls. Or if someone comes in from a muddy walk, perhaps, and forgets to take off their shoes or doesn't bother to take off their shoes, again, it's very easy to work out where they've gone. You just follow the footprints through your house. It isn't always that easy, though, to find out where someone is or what they're doing, especially when it's God. How do we trace God's footsteps? What are the signs that God is present? That he's at work in our lives, perhaps, or in our church? We are right in the middle of the story of Joseph this morning. Andy was absolutely right. This is the climax of the story. It's not the end of the story, but it is the climax. But we're in a long section where it sort of feels as if God is off stage. Do you know what I mean? People refer to God at these points in the book of Genesis. But you don't get many statements along the lines of, and then God said this, or then God did this. And yet, as we're going to see, there is absolutely no question that God is at work in and through Joseph and his family, even in these chapters that we're looking at today. And Joseph, remember, has been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, then thrown into prison after false accusations of rape. But then last week we saw things began to look up for him again because Joseph came to the attention of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God used Joseph to interpret some troubling dreams that Pharaoh had had and to warn Pharaoh that a famine was on its way. 7 years of good harvests followed by 7 years of none. Look, Joseph had said to Pharaoh, you've got to find someone to get things organized. You've got to find someone who can put aside some grain to get us through this famine when it comes. You know what, said Pharaoh? God is so obviously with you, Joseph. I think you're the man. You'll rule Egypt under me. Talk about rags to riches. And we're looking at a long section this morning, four chapters actually, chapters 42 to 45, that describe two very eventful trips that Joseph's brothers made to Egypt to get grain from there. And as we look at them, we're going to see four bits of evidence that God is still working in this family, that God is doing things with them and in them. And four bits of evidence that actually we can look for today and take great heart from today when we find ourselves asking that question. Where on earth is God? What is he doing? First thing we see, we know that God is working when his promises come true. God is working when his promises come true. So by chapter 42, the famine that Pharaoh dreamed about has reached Canaan too. And Jacob and Joseph's brothers, they're wondering where their next meal is coming from. And then they hear there is food in Egypt. So come on, Jacob says, off you go. Except for Benjamin, the only other son who'd been born to Joseph's mother too. Jacob has already lost one of his favourite sons. He's not going to let his other favourite boy go. Let's pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 42. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, although Joseph recognised his brothers, they didn't recognise him. Then, as he looked at them, lying face down on the ground in front of him, he remembered his dreams about them. Do you remember Joseph's dreams, chapter 37? Hey, you'll never guess what I dreamt about last night, he said one day. We were out in the fields, binding sheaves of corn, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Yours didn't. Yours bowed down to my sheaf. And you didn't have to be Einstein to know what that dream meant, and they certainly understood it. Do you intend to reign over us? They said. And they hated him for his dream. But then it happened again. Listen, Joseph said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And this time even Jacob, Joseph's dad, thought he'd gone a bit too far. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? He asked. And his brothers had loathed Joseph for those dreams. Even his dad had told him off, and in the end, his brothers sold Joseph into slavery to make sure those dreams could not come true. And yet here they are. And the irony is they don't even realize it. But those dreams have come true. They've bowed down before their brother. So much has happened in the last few chapters. There have been so many painful and apparently random events. And yet through it all, God has been working to make sure that the promise he made through those dreams comes true. He's made another promise as well about people bowing down to somebody else too. Philippians 2, verse 9, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so many people today react to that promise of God's, a little bit like Joseph's brothers and dad reacted to Joseph's dreams. So many people just laugh at the idea that one day everyone will bow down before Jesus. Seems so unlikely, they think it's a joke. Other people hate the idea. It makes them very, very angry indeed as they set themselves against Jesus and his people. And others just find it a bit embarrassing, don't they? Maybe a bit like Jacob did with Joseph's dreams. Oh, come on, they want to say, that's going a bit too far. You can't say that. And yet the story of Joseph reminds us that when God says, one day you will bow down before this person, has got a track record of coming true. And so the choice that we all face with Jesus, it's not will we bow or not, it's will we do it now, gladly accepting him as our king, or when one day we're forced to our knees before him as our judge. God is working when his promises come true. Secondly, we know that God is working when we're forced to face our guilt. God is working when people are forced to face their guilt. You see, Joseph, he treats his brothers in very unexpected ways when he realizes it's them lying down before him. Dale Ralph Davis, who is an American pastor who's preached a very helpful sermon on these chapters, talks about Joseph setting his brothers a series of tests in the chapters that follow. So first we saw there's the spy test. Joseph accuses them of coming to spy out the land, gets them talking about their family, until eventually they mention the brother who's safely back home. Right, Joseph says, if you want me to believe what you're saying, you need to bring that brother here to see me. And I'm going to keep one of you here until he comes. And maybe we're thinking, well, these brothers, they were perfectly happy getting rid of Joseph all those years before. It's not going to be a big deal leaving Simeon behind. But have a look at verse 21 of chapter 42. They said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother. That's because of Joseph all those years before. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Because Reuben had tried to save Joseph all those years before. But you wouldn't listen, Reuben says. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. And suddenly we find that these brothers who sold Joseph into slavery without a care in the world, and then they went back home and told their dad he'd been killed. Suddenly we find they're absolutely stricken with guilt about what they'd done all those years before. Haunted by what they did. God has uncovered our guilt, Judah says later on in chapter 44, and they find it's a very uncomfortable experience indeed. We know, don't we, that guilt can have very, very destructive effects on people's lives. There was a program on TV this week, maybe you saw it, was called Hitler's Children, which was a slightly unfortunate title because Hitler didn't have any, but it looked at the lives of children of some of the other leading Nazi figures back in the Second World War and how they try and live today, coping with the shame of what their parents had done. And they interviewed Hermann Göring's daughter. She talks about how both her brother and her had had themselves sterilized to make sure they can't have children because they so don't want to pass on that sense of shame and guilt. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Their lives are utterly dominated by guilt and shame that isn't even theirs in that case. I guess some of us know how destructive guilt can be firsthand, don't we? We perhaps just can't get away from the memory of things that we've done. Years later, they're still shaping our lives, eating us up inside. So in a way, it's no wonder, is it, that our society basically tries to deny guilt altogether because it can see how destructive it can be. It's no wonder, is it, that there are so many therapists and psychiatrists making fortunes out of trying to convince people they shouldn't feel guilty at all. And yet this reminds us that denying guilt is never God's way. Never God's way. It's not that God wants us to have our lives ruined by the memory of the things that we've done. Not at all. God longs to break the chains of guilt in our lives. It's just God knows that will never happen until we really face up to what it is that we've done. Because only then will we go to him for the forgiveness that we need. The forgiveness that really can set us free to live again. And one of the signs that God is working in our lives is when that starts to happen. It's when people start to feel the awful weight of things they've done. It's not comfortable, is it, when that happens? But aren't you glad that's how God works? Because the relief of then going to him and admitting those things to him and saying sorry and knowing that we've been completely forgiven by him is just too wonderful for words. God is working when people feel their guilt. Thirdly, we know that God is working when his people start to change. God is working when his people start to change. So let's get back to the story. Simeon stays in Egypt while the others go home. And that's where the money test comes in, because Joseph makes sure that the money each of the brothers had handed over gets put back into their sacks. Will these brothers who sold Joseph for profit just think, oh, we'll leave Simeon there. Look at all this money. Let's live off this. Well, when they get back home, there's no question of going back to Egypt to get Simeon, because Jacob just will not let Benjamin go. But time passes, and beginning of chapter 43, we find the family facing starvation again. So eventually the brothers manage to persuade Jacob that he has to let Benjamin go. And off they go again. When they arrive in Egypt, Joseph, who they still don't recognize, releases Simeon and invites them all to lunch. And that's a weird experience, verse 43 of chapter 43, because they suddenly realize they've all been seated in order of age. It's a very unsettling feeling, isn't it, when you just begin to suspect that someone you've just met knows way, way more about you than you do about them. But lunch goes okay, and they're ready to head back to Canaan with more food, and that's when Joseph sets them the final test, the cup test, and it's brilliant. It's very clever. He takes the most precious thing he owns, his silver cup. Beginning of chapter 44, this is, and he has it hidden in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers head off, but they haven't got very far before Joseph's steward catches up with them. "What have you done?" he says. "How dare you steal my master's cup?" And they haven't got a clue what he's talking about. Look at verse 7 of chapter 44. They said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that." Verse 9, "If any of your servants is found to have it, he'll die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." Notice they are very, very sure they haven't got the cup. You don't say that if you think you're going to be found out. "Okay," the steward said, "that sounds good. Whoever's found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." So verse 11, each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. What are they going to do? Abandon Benjamin, Jacob's favorite son, just like they did Benjamin's older brother all those years before? Head back home and break their father's heart again? Straight away, though, we get a sense that something's changed, don't we? Verse 13, "At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. 'What's this you've done?' Joseph asks." And then notice who speaks, verse 16. Not Reuben, who we'd have expected because he was the oldest, but Judah. Judah, whose idea it had been, chapter 37, to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah, who, as we saw in that rather awkward chapter, chapter 38, was entirely driven by his own desires, and he just used people around him to get whatever he wanted. Judah, whose sin we've seen in such gruesome detail in the chapters that have gone before, gives the longest, most passionate, most sensitive, and most heart-rending speech in the entire book of Genesis. "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We're now my lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup." In other words, there is no way we're letting Benjamin stay here on his own, Judah says. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." But Judah's not giving up, verse 18. Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord." Verse 19, "My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother's dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.'" Judah, who so hated Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph that he sold him into slavery, is able to talk about his dad's favoritism towards Benjamin with sympathy instead of rage. "Look, you've got to realize our father will die if we don't take Benjamin home," he says. So verse 33, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his father's. With his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Please, he's saying, let me stay and Benjamin go. Which is remarkable, isn't it? Judah, who used to be so heartless and selfish, actually offers to take Benjamin's place. But one of the signs that God is working in his people is when they start to change. It's easy, isn't it, for us to get so frustrated sometimes by how little change we see in ourselves or in one another, perhaps especially when someone, maybe us, has gone and done that thing again. Come on, Lord, we want to say, what are you doing? And maybe change does take time. After all, it's probably 20 years that have gone by since chapter 37. And of course, we know that change will never be complete this side of heaven. But this reminds us, don't miss what God is doing. Because every time we see Christians who maybe used to be entirely focused on themselves, actually asking how someone else is doing, or Christians who used to fly off the handle or just go into a massive great sulk the minute something went wrong, exercising a bit of patience. Or Christians who used to be at the mercy of their desires, exercising some self-control. Take heart. God did that. It's a sign that he's working. He doesn't just forgive people when they turn to him. He says he'll change them too. It's enormously comforting, isn't it, when we find ourselves struggling with the same old sin. We can go to him, come on, Lord. Please help me to change. Because that's the business he's in. And then finally, we know that God is working when his people forgive. God is working when his people forgive. So chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. But verse 3, his brothers weren't able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence, and no wonder. Put yourself in their shoes. The one that they'd sold as a slave is standing in front of them with their lives in his hands. Then verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there won't be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And it is just an extraordinary reaction, isn't it? When you think about everything that Joseph has gone through in the last 20 years because of these brothers. I mean, think of the long years in prison. And yet he forgives. We know, don't we, that a forgiving spirit is meant to be one of the marks of God's people. "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Peter asked Jesus. 7 times, and Peter thought he was being generous. Most people back then thought 3 were enough. "No," says Jesus, 70 times 7, which isn't Jesus' way of saying that when it gets to the 491st time they do that thing, you can let them have it. It's Jesus' way of saying, no, you always forgive. And the longer we spend in a church, the more we realise how important that is, don't we? Every single time we come in through that door and then go back home, the list of sins we've committed against others here gets a bit longer, if we're honest with ourselves, doesn't it? We're doomed if we can't forgive. We'll never be the family that God wants us to be. And one of the clearest signs that God is at work in someone's life and in the life of a church is when people do forgive. But just as we finish, notice where Joseph finds the strength to forgive. He doesn't downplay what his brothers had done. He doesn't pretend that it was all okay, that selling someone into slavery was a perfectly understandable thing to do. But notice how he does recognize who it was that ultimately stood behind what had happened to him. You can't miss it, because he tells us at least three times in those verses we just read. Verse 5, God sent me ahead of you. Verse 6, God sent me ahead of you to save your lives. Verse 8, so then it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And that raises some questions, doesn't it? How can their sin somehow be part of God's good plan? And if it's God's good plan, how can it still be sin? And those are great questions. We're not going to answer them this morning, but we're not going to be able to avoid them in a couple of weeks' time. We'll think about them then, I promise. I can say that because I'm not preaching on it here, I don't think. But just as we finish today, notice this. Notice how recognizing that even the really bad things other people do to us are somehow part of God's plan for our lives, his good plan for our lives. Notice how that helps us to avoid bitterness and find the capacity to forgive even the people who did those things. That's what's going on with Joseph, isn't it? His brothers treated him so badly, but he knows it was God's good plan for him and for them. And that's how he can forgive them. I remember a few years ago, in a lecture at Oak Hill at Theological College, coming across a quotation from a 17th century minister, Samuel Rutherford, who got treated very badly indeed by all sorts of people, banned from his parish, forced to move because the government didn't like what he was preaching. And in this quotation, he pointed out how we will never, ever find peace about the things that have been done to us. We'll never, ever be able to leave them behind and move on until we lift our eyes from the second causes, by which he means the people who did them to us. And as he put it, be silent because the Lord has done it. Isn't that what some of us need to hear? I have to go back to that quotation several times a year, I find, and think it through again. I don't know what injustice you're facing at the moment. There probably is one. There are probably many, actually. If there isn't any, there will be soon. I can promise you that. There'll be something that really bugs us, that you know will never be put right in this life. We could stew in our self-pity and our bitterness, couldn't we? But one of the signs that God is working is when his people forgive. And one thing that will help us to unlock that forgiveness is the truth that any injustice we face only happens because God knows it is exactly what we need. You know, even the thing perhaps that you're thinking of right now, if you're trusting him, somehow it is part of his good plan for you. He's let it happen because he knows it's what you need. And that should help us to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the way that you speak to us through it. And we thank you that as we look at these chapters, even though you're not obviously on the stage, we can see so much evidence that you're working in this family. Thank you for the reminder that whenever we see your promises coming true, you're at work. That even though it's an uncomfortable thing to face our guilt, where we do that, we know that's you working in us. Thank you that wherever people change, wherever your people change and become more like Jesus, that's because you're at work. And thank you too for the reminder that it's when we can forgive that we see great evidence that you're working in our lives as well. And we so pray that you would be with us and working in us by your Spirit now, so that increasingly all of these things are true of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.